On page 65, toward the middle, I've taken care to mention an assumption that is often employed in the hermeneutics of predictive prophecy. An assumption which is, or can be phrased in the words, not revealed, therefore non-existent. And the implication drawn that if a thing wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, it couldn't have existed in the Old Testament. If it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament literature, then it couldn't have existed in the Old Testament period. That's, of course, somewhat locked in with this concept of mystery, that whole idea of the mystery concept. I suggest that that assumption be strongly resisted. The hermeneutics of prophecy, which we're going to deal with at somewhat at length, I suggest here that the idea that if you consistently apply the principles of covenant theology, that you come inevitably to amillennialism. That does not follow historically, nor does it follow logically. And yet, so great a theologian as John Murray made that statement in a class at Westminster. One of our professors at Faith Seminary sat in on a class as an auditor of John Murray's and heard him say that. Well, one might accuse him of enthusiasm, that is, Dr. Murray. But I suggest here that that does not follow. Some of you are aware of the fact that in the 19th century, a good many people who held to covenant theology were post-millennialists. And someone might say, well, post-millennialists, amillennialists, what's the difference? Come on, there's a difference. We're going to look at it. There is a difference. Historically, it doesn't follow. Nor does it follow logically, because if you take all of the principles of the Westminster Confession that pertain, however you want to enumerate them, to eschatological concerns, you will not find, or in the covenant scheme per se, you will not find anything that inevitably leads to amillennialism. So, if you're afraid of becoming an amillennialist, although one of the books you're reading is written by a very fine amillennialist, of course that sounds pejorative even to say it that way, you know, he's an amillennialist but still he's written a good book, you know. I don't intend that at all. But if you're afraid, if you're a premillennialist and you're afraid that you're going to slide over into amillennialism, if that's your fear, if you adopt any of the thinking here in regard to the nature of the church, then let me assure you that you can hold to covenant theology and hold to premillennialism and do so consistently. You can even be a pre-tribulationist. Now, maybe some of you don't want to be that anyway, but still, you can still be one. That's what I want to suggest. You really have to add to the essential principles of covenant theology a hermeneutic of predictive prophecy before you get to an eschatological position. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? You have to adopt, by choice, you have to adopt a hermeneutics of predictive prophecy in order to get to amillennialism, or premillennialism, or postmillennialism, or pre-tribulationism, or mid-tribulationism, or post-tribulationism, or even partial rapturism. or even post-tribulation pre-wrath. That's an interesting position that Marv Rosenthal has now espoused. Post-trib pre-wrath. Interesting position. Fascinating. And I've suggested here on page 66 that you can take two arguments, dispensational arguments, for the pre-tribulation rapture and pull out the dispensational teeth. Ron had to go over to the dentist, so that's particularly appropriate. Pull out the dispensational teeth, although he's hoping they don't do any extraction. And you can ask, what happens if you pull out those dispensational distinctives as far as where you're brought eschatologically? And I suggest that if you say, in the first argument, that the whole vision of Daniel's prediction of the 70 weeks pertains to Israel, the whole thing pertains to Israel, and the church doesn't appear in the first 69 weeks, say, the first 69 weeks, and therefore, since it all pertains to Israel, the church can't appear in the 70th week. Can't appear in the 70th week. And the 70th week has to be somewhere in here. And if the church isn't in the first 69, then it can't appear in the 70th, then the church has to be raptured before the 70th week, which is then made equivalent to the tribulation period. And so on a purely dispensational basis, one is brought to a pre-tribulational position. But you notice it's on dispensational distinctives that one comes to it. And then the argument from the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer, but not just the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. Now, if the restrainer must be taken out of the way before the man of sin is revealed, and the man of sin is revealed in the tribulation period here, then you've got to have the rapture before the tribulation period. Chris.
Let's back up here a minute, though.
Yes.
They are saying that Daniel 9 establishes the fact of parenthesis.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not using it that way.
How do you mean using it?
You are saying, that doesn't work.
What doesn't work?
That first argument from Daniel 9.
That
okay.
The whole thing pertains to Israel.
No, wait, a dispensationalist, though.
Yes.
You're trying to say that a dispensational view, a pre-tribulation viewpoint is not out of harmony I'm a little bit
I think I misspoke myself Chris I think I misled you what I'm trying to do here is to show how two dispensational arguments what happens to them eschatologically if you pull out the assumptions that are distinctly dispensational? And the first argument, without pulling the assumptions yet, the first argument is, well, the whole thing pertains to Israel. Israel's in the first 69, therefore Israel must be in the 70th. Okay, so far? And so, since the church doesn't appear in the 70th, therefore, it has to be raptured before the 70th begins. That's a dispensational argument, eschatological. So I suggest here further, halfway down the page, if you drop the hermeneutical fallacy, simply because the church isn't revealed in the prediction of the 70th week, therefore the church can't exist during the 70th week. if you drop that, that doesn't automatically lead to a post-tribulational view. I'm trying to establish that.
You're just saying that it's not inconsistent.
Right, that's right. That you can have, you can pull a dispensational distinction out of this argument and still retain a pre-tribulational view. That's all I'm trying to do.
But it doesn't establish that.
It doesn't establish it, no. I'm just trying to deal with the fear. That's all. The fear that, oh boy, if I accept this view of the church, therefore, boom, you know, automatically. Or if I just drop this dispensational distinctive, then automatically I'm led into a particular eschatological position. That's what I'm trying to establish.
Doesn't it end up kind of being irrelevant? Since that view of the church is essentially based on an interpretation of Daniel 9.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
So if you drop that view of Daniel 9,
then
all these other concerns.
True. That's true. That's true. True. The same thing is true with regard to the other argument. Again, it depends on a dispensational interpretation of what the restrainer is. If you don't make the restrainer the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, and if the Holy Spirit's taken away, therefore the church must be taken away, therefore a pre-tribulational rapture. But if you make the Holy Spirit the restrainer, not the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, but the Holy Spirit, and not taken out of the way in the sense that he's removed from the earth, after all he's omnipresent, but he's taken out of the way in the sense that he no longer restrains, he's taken out of the way in that sense. The restraint is taken out of the way. He, as a restrainer, is taken out of the way. Then, again, you can draw further implications from that, but it really doesn't lead ineluctably to a particular eschatological position. Again, it becomes irrelevant. And that's my point here. Your view of the nature of the church does not dictate an eschatological position. That's important. You have to add to it a hermeneutics of predictive prophecy. Louis Berkhof, in his work on hermeneutics, has a very, very good, and we're going to look at it, a very good section on the hermeneutics of predictive prophecy. Very good. Now, Louis Berkhof was an amillennialist. Again, I'm not saying that pejoratively. Forgive me if it sounds that way. I know if a premillennialist says, now, he was a... It sounds pejorative. Don't take it that way. All right, we're in a scholarly milieu in which we can discuss these things without getting too caught up in the emotional aspects of it. Well, those are the four areas with which some dispensationalists, not all, primarily traditional dispensationalists, have problems. When we talk about, even breathe the word church in connection with the Old Testament, they immediately see certain real problems. And I've listed, I think, the major problems that they see. It'd be good to be aware of these, of course. Well, you are aware of them already. Yes. Okay. Now, we have some time for discussion, for questions, for observations. What about this, Chris?
I just have a question on this idea of if it's not revealed, therefore not existent.
Yes.
I want to agree with the results of it, but I'm not too sure that I'd be in too much of a hurry to accept that. It opens the door for making any inference you want. You can say anything you want about me. You can read the Old Testament, the New Testament, back in the Old as much as you want. And if you wanted to, you really cannot deny anything that a cultist says, because he says, well, just because it wasn't revealed doesn't mean it isn't existent. How is there anything that we can use to stabilize that principle?
Yes, there is. For instance, if we say, this assumption, not revealed, therefore non-existent, is a bad hermeneutical principle, if we say that, then we have to couple with it, it's also a bad hermeneutical principle to say, not revealed, therefore existent. That's also a bad hermeneutical principle. So then what it throws us back on is the question, what evidence do you have for making any affirmation or assertion in the Old Testament? And then you're back on solid ground. Okay? At least you have to couple that with this. You can't say, not revealed, therefore existent. You can't say that either. Very often we get the criticism, that's an argument from silence. Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's a valid criticism. Sometimes, however, silence is so loud that it becomes deafening. That is, for instance, we're going to come, when we look at certain questions, we're going to come to a position in which we see, hey, there was something which existed all along here. It existed all along. Now, suddenly, it doesn't exist any longer in the sense that nothing's mentioned about it. So now the question comes, did it cease to exist because nothing's mentioned about it? See, once again, not revealed, therefore non-existent. But now you've got a basis for it being in existence, and then I think the question comes, well, when did it cease to exist? And how? I mean, just did it fall into disuse? Where's the evidence that God intended that it cease to exist? That's, I think, the question that has to be opposed to the question, aren't you building from silence? So somebody says, well, now, aren't you building from silence? And the other person says, well, no, it existed all the time. Now nothing is said further about it. Therefore, we can't say it ceased to exist. The other person says, well, we can, can't we? Because you're arguing from silence. But it isn't silence if it's been mentioned all along. The question is, was it God's intention that it cease? Or is it simply not mentioned, not spoken about from there on out? Chris, further.
How about the assumption of Mary? If you wanted to get down to it, there are a lot of Catholic doctrines that are not inconsistent with biblical doctrines, but they take very germinal ideas and just claim to have essentially later revelation in church tradition.
Yeah.
And all they're doing is they're saying essentially the same thing. Well, just because it wasn't revealed doesn't mean that it was non-existent. And they can point to all kinds of church traditions and some really crazy things to support these ideas. Now, I just get very concerned when we start validating a principle like this. That we have to, essentially what we're dealing with anymore then, is not a faith of certainty, but of probability or possibility. We have to be so open to everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, then you have to weigh the evidence. You have to ask, well, if you say it's a tiny database for a particular Roman Catholic dogma, if it's a tiny database, you have to weigh it. I don't know how you can escape that.
So I could never come out and say, well, that's really incorrect. And they can keep drawing more and more assumptions as long as they keep establishing these things along the line. It just seems to me that that principle removes all the certainty of the scripture. Because we're no longer really basing it on revealed word, we're basing it on revealed, our faith on revealed, plus the possible inferences that there may be. Well, the possible inferences validates almost anybody who wants to be validated.
I guess it depends on how sound the inference is and what the evidence is for drawing the inference and then having drawn the inference, whether you can go back to Scripture and find any support for it. Now, again, that brings you back to Scripture, and that's important for theological method. Because, as you say, you can draw a lot of inferences, but if you don't keep checking them against Scripture... But, you know, it's funny. If you draw an inference, and you go back to Scripture, and then you begin to see things you never saw before... Now, see, that's wonderful. That just opens your eyes. And sometimes that doesn't happen unless you draw the inference, and then go back to Scripture and check it.
But that's the wrong way, too.
Absolutely. I don't think there's any guarantee that we can't go the wrong way. I don't know there's any guarantee that we can't go the wrong way. I appreciate greatly the caution, the flag that you raised. Ray.
I was just thinking the statement that you make in your notes, the assumption not revealed, therefore not existing. The fact that that is not true seems to me to be self-evident. In other words, just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not true. But as you said, just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean it is true.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So it has to be based upon facts.
Yeah, throws us back on the evidence.
Yeah. Yeah. But I don't see how making this statement is opening the door to anything else. You could say opening the Bible to read it and study it in a Bible group opens the church up to disagreements and divisions. Well, that's a fact. We've got hundreds and hundreds of denominations. Well, does that mean we close our Bibles? No. We just have to, you know, seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
You might go then to the need for an authoritative interpreter of Scripture.
But it wouldn't contradict Scripture, right?
Right.
You would not shut the Bible.
Right. David.
Even these traditions demand the burning of things.
Either of which positions?
Say it's not revealed, that's why I don't think it exists. Or to say, well, it's not revealed, but I think it exists anyway. In either of those positions, there is sort of a proof or two you have to.
Okay, think this. All right, good. Think this way with me for a moment. I talked earlier about regeneration in the Old Testament, okay? Now, if regeneration as a developed doctrine is not revealed in the Old Testament, well, there may be intimations of various things. In fact, lots of people use Old Testament scriptures to show the necessity of the new birth. But Nicodemus is called upon responsibly. Well, you know, you're supposed to know these things. But aside from that, if we establish the need for regeneration from the fall onward for sinful man, if man is to be saved, if we establish that, and then we come to the New Testament teaching, and we find quite a bit of teaching as to regeneration and what it means and how it's to take place and so on. Then we go to the concomitants of regeneration in the New Testament teaching, what flows from regeneration. If a person is regenerate, there are these marks, these signs, and you look at those, and you develop those. If you then go back into the Old Testament to people who are clearly denominated believers, say those in Hebrews 11, okay, or Romans 4, if you go back to these people and you say, were these people regenerated? You can then ask, do they have these concomitants that flow from regeneration? Now, I realize you can say, well, there's a possibility of deception, there's a possibility of self-reformation, all sorts of possibilities, you know. But if they have the concomitants, it would appear that the New Testament connects the concomitants with the root, regeneration. And if you find the concomitants, it seems awfully difficult to deny the root to those Old Testament saints. Now, that's an inference, okay? I don't know how you can avoid it, quite frankly. But that's not an inference made on no database. It's an inference made on New Testament database. Now, to say you're reading the reality back into the Old Testament, I'm certainly not reading the need for regeneration back in the Old Testament. And I am connecting what flows from regeneration to regeneration via the New Testament teaching, and I'm using that as a principle. And then I'm saying that principle, if Old Testament saints are going to be saved, either they have to be saved another way, or I have to deny that these concomitants that I find in the lives of the Old Testament saints are false, or somehow I've misinterpreted them, or something of that sort, or are the result of natural, you know, changes made by the person himself or herself. I find it very difficult to read about Enoch walking with God. He's so often used as a paradigm for godliness and holiness. I find it difficult to say, well, yes, he was an Old Testament saint, but he was unregenerate. Chris.
On the other hand, Scott, we can take the sacrifice of Christ, and we can say that those people were, historically speaking, saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we can say all we want, they were looking forward to the reality, but the fact is it hadn't happened.
Yes.
Now, why could we not also take the realities of regeneration and indwelling and infer legitimately the same thing? It's not a necessary inference to say that they were regenerate. It's a possible inference, but it is not necessary.
I think it's a very strong inference, however, and that's where you do get into probabilities. I don't know how you can avoid it, quite frankly. I mean, when Schaefer, Louis Barr Schaefer, said they were evidently renewed, John Davis really tore into him on that. What do you mean, evidently renewed? What does renewed mean? But he had questions whether they were regenerated. Well, you can take that position simply because it doesn't use the word or the concept regeneration in the Old Testament. But that seems to me a rather weak position to take, quite frankly, theologically. Forgive me, Ray, the time has gone. And I don't want to cut off your comment, but I must stop. Forgive me.